In 1997, William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote a book they called The Fourth Turning. In it, they proposed a generational theory, a general theory of recurring mood eras that describe within a certain time frame of history. And in it, they used the United States going back to the original 13 colonies and before that into the British Empire to find evidence of these generational turnings, things that would happen in a pattern, sequentially. They describe four turnings that take place in the lifespan of a long human life that's between 80 and 100 years. So within the lifespan of a person who lives a fairly long time, into their 80s up to 100, they've discovered a pattern that they claim in history would be a sequence of turnings that take place, four of them within that time span. Now imagine a wheel. And the wheel is divided into four equal sections, kind of like a pizza. As the wheel turns, it sequentially goes to the next one. So it goes from one to two to three to four. And at the end of the turning, it's back at the beginning, and the pattern begins again. So that's what they described it as. And here are the turnings that they found based on their research. The first turning they called a high. During the high, institutions are strong, and individualism is weak. Society is confident about where it wants to go collectively. So everybody's basically on the same page at this in this turning. They point to the most recent one being post-World War II. So after the end of the war, people were more or less on the same page, believing in the same things, having the same ideals. The second turning they call the awakening. This is an era where institutions are attacked in the name of personal and spiritual autonomy. Just when society is reaching its high tide of public progress, people suddenly tire of social discipline and want to recapture a sense of self-awareness, spirituality, or personal authenticity. Young activists look back at the previous high era as a culture, one of cultural and spiritual poverty. So people in this second turning look back at the first, and they see that they were not living the way that as freely as they were and have the same level of autonomy that they were, that they had. And they point to the social revolution starting in the mid-60s as the most recent second turning. So you had the first one after World War II, in the mid-60s, 70s come, you have a cultural revolution starting to take place in the United States, and that's the second turning. The third turning is called unraveling. So we go from high to awakening to unraveling. And the mood of this era, they say, is in many ways the opposite of a high. Institutions are weak and they're distrusted, while individualism becomes strong and becomes flourishing. In this turning, society wants to enjoy their prosperity and the wealth that they gained in the previous turnings. They said that the most recent unraveling began in the 1980s and would go up to the new millennium, so around the year 2000. Now, remember, this book was written in 1997. So they wrote this book just at the end of what they called the third turning, most recent third turning, after which they described a fourth turning, a final turning before everything resets from the beginning. And this era is called one of crisis. So the fourth turning is one of crisis. It's an era of destruction, usually involving war or revolution, in which institutional life is destroyed and rebuilt in response to a perceived threat to the nation's survival. After the crisis, civic authority revives, cultural expression redirects towards community purpose, and people begin to locate themselves as members of a larger group. Basically, they unite with those who are like-minded after the crisis. They begin to rebuild, leading back to a new high, which is the first turning. So this is their proposal, that the history of America, certainly, but going back to our common ancestry in the British, have this sequential pattern that takes place over the span of 80 to 100 years. And the most recent previous fourth turning that they had started in the Wall Street crash of 1929 and ended with the conclusion of World War II. Think of all the things that would have happened in that time frame. They call that was the peak of, and where crisis began and unfolded for that entire length of time. So again, their book being written in 1997, they predicted the fourth turning would begin in the new millennium. So it hadn't even happened yet, but they said, according to our patterns, this is what's going to happen. And we'll continue from the new millennium all the way up somewhere to the year around 2030. Well, what started the new millennium? It quickly was thrown into chaos with September 11th, almost immediately in the year 2001. Then followed by wars in the Middle East, recession, economic calamity, going through pandemic disease, up to civil unrest that we have seen in the last couple years. So to describe the last 20-some years as a time of crisis seems pretty accurate. especially for people who hadn't yet lived through it. But they projected it would happen based upon their history research that they did. So they claim to have records of these four turnings going back several hundred years. What causes the turnings is the rise of a new generation affected by and raised by the events of the previous turning. For example, those in the high, the first turning, have come out of crisis. They are interested in strong institutions, personal sacrifice, and recognize the need to stay together, united, to prevent another crisis. Those in the second turning are raised in a rejuvenated society without the chaos that their fathers grew up in, and then they grow up as indulged children and become more self-absorbed, naturally. During the second turning, they seek to overthrow established norms. So think of the baby boomer generation. It kind of fits them very perfectly. Those in the third turning grow up seeing this previous generation attack the establishment. They recoil from it, become alienated by their radical predecessors, eventually going to become leaders within the next crisis, the fourth turning. That would be Generation X and the early millennials. And in the fourth turning, a generation that grew up in the prosperity of the previous, but with no tangible connection to what created that prosperity, they have but did not produce it. They will go through crisis because they forget the things that made them stable and prosperous. Those born in this will learn the value of strong institutions, personal sacrifice, and they will enter back into the next high, and the cycle continues again and again. Now, this is a very interesting proposition. This idea that you can project events in history by looking at the past, not only looking at the things like history repeats itself, right, but you see a pattern in history, potentially, that can continue on, and you can actually expect what comes next. I can't say that all of their history I can verify. I can't tell you that I can look back and say, yep, they've 100% called it every way based on this. But that's their proposal. And they're scientists and historians, and they'll look, and this is their proposal. And it's been out for, you know, a long time, since 97. And several people, political figures, have identified this as being something very valuable. At one point, Al Gore, back in the late 90s, he actually read it and called it one of the most profound books he'd seen. And he actually got a copy for everybody within Congress to look at, because he wanted people to know what he thought was coming. So it is something that is interesting to read, certainly. But it seems to fit what we have seen over the last century, and a lot of it rings true in terms of human psychology, especially this fourth turning concept, where you have people who are prosperous, but they've only known prosperity. They haven't known sacrifice. They haven't known hard times, and they're cast into this crisis, and they don't really know how to react. And it's the crisis itself that teaches them the things that they need in order to go back to the new high. So what are we going into now with this projection of the fourth turning? According to their research, there is going to be a climax that takes place over the next few years, where everything we've seen the last 20 years is just a forerunner to the big event that happens, in the similar way that the stock market crash in 1929 would eventually culminate in World War II, the most destructive conflict in history, and that ended the last crisis. Might we see something similar to that occur within the next several years, in a very short period of time? But there's a saying, the more things change, the more things stay the same. Solomon put it differently. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Go to chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll read verse 9. Ecclesiastes 1:9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Long time ago, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, looked upon the whole of humanity as he saw it then, and he saw it was the same thing happening over and over again. Whether or not it was a generational turning that took place over four intervals that he could see, or just looking upon day-to-day human activity, the same things happen. Nothing changes. The world persists. You have a world of happiness. You have a world of misery, suffering, death, prosperity, all of it happening again and again. It says it never changes, because mankind is caught up in a cycle. It is a cycle that does not seem to have any end to it. Nations rise, nations fall, like waves upon the ocean line, or like sands within a sandstorm. It's just continually moving, continually going back to where it was. Now, the book of Daniel, there are a number of prophecies that Daniel outlines that God gave to him about a number of empires that would rise. And this is sometime in the 8th century when this happened, but this encompassed the great nations that we know of Babylon, of the Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire. All of the different empires were talked about there before they happened in terms of prophecy, but the theme was the same. One nation would rise, gain power, and it would fall and be replaced by the next nation. It would happen again and again. So will things change? Will things get better? Are we going to get it right this time? Are we going to get into an era of prosperity and stay there? Or will we be inevitably thrust back into one of chaos? Some people think that we will have a prosperity take place, and it's going to be one that's going to last. Now, there's a concept known as the Great Reset, and perhaps you've heard of it. It's been discussed recently in certain circles. I also call it the 2030 Agenda. Some people call it a conspiracy, but I like to think of it more as a shared vision among the elites, those who are in power. This is the world they would like to see. It was first proposed by a man named Klaus Schwab, who was the founder of the World Economic Forum. And the World Economic Forum is nothing more than a group of wealthy people going to Davos, Switzerland, to meet once a year to discuss directions they would like to see things go. Right? It isn't sinister in and of itself. There's a lot of politicians, ambassadors, billionaires, that kind of class, the uppity-ups who seem so much better than us in every way. Right? They get together and they'd like to discuss the direction they'd like the world to go. But inside of his book, called The Great Reset, this is the way he talks about it, or this is from one of the articles he wrote about it. Welcome to the year 2030. Welcome to my city. Or should I say, our city. I don't own anything. I don't own a car. I don't own a house. I don't own any appliances or any clothes. It might seem odd to you, but it makes perfect sense for us in this city. Everything you consider a product has now become a service. We have access to transportation, accommodation, food, and all the things we need for our daily lives. One by one, all of these things became free, so it ended up not making any sense for us to own much. So in his perfect world, we don't need to own anything. This suit is just something I picked up as a service. Maybe I just pay a small fee for it. It's not mine. I'll use it for a day or so. The next person will get it. My car, I don't need to own a car because there's ride services I can take. And so this vision of a non-ownership society is his idea of a utopian future. And he believes that this can be accomplished by the year 2030. Coincidentally, about the time the fourth turning is supposed to end. Which is, I think, very interesting. But furthermore, he says that no more shopping, there'll be no more shopping or a desire to attain things because we all own everything equally. The environment is transformed into a near paradise because of clean energy and renewable manufacturing. And nobody would dare touch the protected areas of nature because they constitute such a value to our well-being. In the cities, we have plenty of green space and plants and trees all over. I still do not understand why in the past we filled all the free spots in the city with concrete. So he proposes that by 2030, that this great reset can occur, where the world becomes reshaped. Of course, he doesn't mention what happens to those who don't want to go along with this new world that he wants to create, those who don't want to give up the things that they own and have worked hard for. They leave that part out. But in my opinion, make no mistake, what he is proposing is just the latest incarnation of communism, which is a collectively owned society. Now, like I said, this is supposed to begin in the year 2030. So the clock is ticking on this. And so they're trying to reach that point. It seems very unlikely you could dramatically transform the world that quickly by then. But I suppose it's good to set goals for them. But they believe this new society will be structured completely differently than the one that we have today. And prosperity, peace, and institutional integrity will arrive, and it will just last. At one point, they say that we won't even have to work, because the robots will do most of the work for us. And work shouldn't be called work anymore. It should really just be called thinking time, or creation time, development time. Apparently, in his mind, if man has more free time available to think about, only good things will come from that. Couldn't possibly be that someone without anything to do would take a darker path. No, we will all be uplifted. So that's the proposal that they have. And so we have two examples here of what we consider to be resets, or turnings that take place, things that are supposed to happen that will reset society and put us back into a pattern that we've had in the past, or bring us into a new pattern of a utopian society that really can never be achieved. So unfortunately, nothing that man resets will ever really change. It will just continue as it did. As Solomon said, nothing is new under the sun. In a never-ending cycle of sin, violence, and death. We aren't all of a sudden going to figure out perfection on earth. New technology is not going to alleviate all of our problems, because the problem isn't the technology, it's the people who use it. And we aren't evolving or progressing towards a better world. In fact, the opposite is true. We may be reaching some new highs, we're also reaching a lot of new lows at the same time. And the lows seem to get lower and lower. So it sure seems like we're stuck in this endless series of turnings. The wheel just keeps on going. Are we doomed to continue this destructive cycle forever? The answer is no. We are not. For the simple reason that God is going to break the wheel. Turn to Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 2. I mentioned Daniel earlier. There was a prophecy in Daniel about figure that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And from it, Daniel interpreted, with God's inspiration, the nations that would come after him. So Daniel 2, go to verse 34. This is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2, 34. It says, "You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, the wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone was struck that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." A great mountain that fills the whole earth, consumes everything, to the point where there is no trace of what was there before. And this is representing the kingdom of God that will be set up after the return of Jesus Christ. It is a reset in a way that we cannot even imagine. It is not one that is accomplished by the will of man. Please turn to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. We go to verse 2. Isaiah 2, 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and many nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, this is an ancient text. It describes a future time where God has established his house above all the nations, like a mountain, in the same way that we just read in Daniel. "And all the nations will come to it in reverence to learn a new path and to put aside the ways that they knew in the past world. They seek the knowledge of God and they put their efforts towards attaining that." Let's go to Micah. Micah verse 4. It's a harder one to find, but trust me, it's there. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. "Again, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Many nations will flow to it, or many people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Again, the same thing we read. Repeat it. This prophecy is not a mistake. This prophecy is not something to just be looked over. It is one that God has proclaimed will take place at the end of all things. In verse 4, it says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." The mouth of God has spoken these words, and they are true. The vine and fig tree represent sustenance. They represent peace and comfort. Picture a cool breeze blowing as you sit in the shade on a beautiful sunny day. Oftentimes you sit there and say, this is just perfect. This is just everything I need. You feel content in a moment like that. But you won't have concerns about danger that might approach. You won't have to have fear about this wonderful moment ending and being replaced by something terrible. Because now we know in the back of our minds, we're not really safe. Not really. Something bad could happen. You won't need to worry about that then. And this is a better time, one that we've ever imagined, one that we know, that we've ever known today. Knowing you don't need to worry about food, prosperity. You don't need to be afraid because there is no danger. And everyone's pursuits are good and decent because people want to follow after their God. That same thing we read about in the first turning, the common values that create prosperity. But those will be centered around the moral and right ones. Turn to Zechariah. These are all prophecies out of the Old Testament. They are ones that withstand the test of time. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Again, mountain. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. There's no fear of terror. There's no fear of threat or gunfire. This is talking about Jerusalem. Just yesterday I read there was another attack, and the Israelis responded by going into the Gaza area, killing people. They feel they need to defend themselves, and they certainly do, because they're being attacked. But there won't be any need for that. There won't be any need for that kind of suffering. And children can play in the streets of Jerusalem, one of the areas of the world that has been the most violent in history, without any fear. And people will watch, and they'll enjoy it. None of this describes the world today, and none of this describes a world that has ever happened. A lot of people might look at these prophecies in the Old Testament and claim that modern-day Israel is the one that fulfills these promises. That cannot possibly be based on the things that we read. One more. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, I'm starting chapter 1. Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened. This is verse 5. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now this is a reset, not just of human civilization, but of the world itself. Deserts bursting forth with water, with flowers, with beauty. Think of the most unbelievable conditions that exist in the world today. What is the largest desert on earth? Do we know? Sahara Desert is very large, no question. And it's growing each year. It's continually expanding. It's 3.3 million square miles. According to recent research, as far back as 4,500 to 5,000 years ago, Sahara Desert was actually green. It's also our youngest desert. But it shows you how quickly it's expanding. A lot of it is due to mismanagement. A lot of it to do is just the change in the Earth's climate over a period of thousands of years. But not that long ago, in the grand scheme of things, it was blossom. It was green. But no, that's not the largest desert. The largest desert that we never even think about is the Antarctic Desert. The most desolate piece of Earth around is the continent of Antarctica at 5.5 million square miles. And it just sits there. Can you imagine that blossoming? How would a new continent, a beautiful continent, blossoming and blooming, reshape the world as we know it? The earth will be transformed. And where there is respect for the creation of God, where we see the beauty as God intended it to be, and the curse upon the earth that was put upon it a long time ago, will be lifted. And that is the only way that we will see earth truly being transformed. It isn't us stop driving our gas cars that's going to do this. It's not us who's going to to change it by recycling more, I mean, that's not going to do anything. The only thing that's really going to fundamentally change the world is when God's kingdom arrives. So there's other ones. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, talks about a lion laying down with a lamb, little child shall lead them. That's interesting, always for kids to hear. I mean, imagine a world where nature is at peace with humanity, where the animals are no longer dangerous. They say, well, where's Haley at? Well, she's over there riding her pet tiger. I'm like, oh, where's Kiara? Oh, she's over there playing with that cobra. Isn't that cute? You know, where's Carissa? Oh, she's over there cuddling with that bear cub. Oh, look, here comes Mama Bear. Not a problem. They're so adorable. That's a world we can't understand. And that's really the issue that we have, probably the biggest one. It's a world that seems so unreal because it's so unlike anything we've ever experienced. So if the world is going to be reset, can you even fit into a world like that, knowing how fundamentally different that it will be? But in Habakkuk 2:14, again, it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This isn't something that is just a trickle. It is like the ocean. It is a tide that comes upon the whole of humanity, and everything is fundamentally transformed. And all of this is only possible because of that knowledge of God. Everyone knows their God. No more questions about the meaning of life. No more wondering if we are alone in the universe. But instead, all of the great mysteries of life that have consumed the greatest minds in history will be known and answered for all people. Once those questions are understood, and once each human realizes their place in the universe, then the rest will fall into place. Because if God is your center, then everything else will make sense. Now, there's much more we can go into. We know that a key part of this world is the removal of Satan, the devil, the adversary, being bound and removed after the time of the return of Christ with his influence. But this time is one that we usually only think about during the feast season. And we're still a few months off, a couple months off from the Feast of Tabernacles, from the Day of Trumpets, from the days that we review this plan. But is this something that we should only reserve for them, for then? Or is this something that we need to be focused on all the time? Is this the most important thing you can think about? It isn't what's been released to Netflix most recently. It isn't about what's happening in the stock market. It's not even about what's happening on the world scene, whether it's rumors of wars with China or whether it's a war in the Ukraine. Those are all things that are simply obstacles to that new world. But it's the new world, this new reset that's coming is what is the answer for all of those things. And finally, in Jeremiah 31, the missing piece. We talked about a restored earth. We talked about peace, safety. We talked about no more fear. We've talked about the removal of Satan. But in Jeremiah 31, in verse 33, it's not simply enough to know that there is a God. But in Jeremiah 31, in verse 33, it says, but I will make the covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Growing up, I always remember the most powerful things I've heard in church were these verses. Verses that God from way in the past tells people is coming. He constantly talks about it. Jesus was consistently talking about the coming kingdom of God and how important it was. That was his focus. That is what he talked about. It's all over the Bible, pages and pages of it. There's a scripture that Paul talks about where he says the whole creation itself is yearning for the day of return of Christ. It's groaning for the reveal of the first fruits and the children of God at that time. They're the most powerful because they're the most impactful. A world without fear, a world without tears, without suffering. It's one that we don't understand. It's one that people think about, how do I reach? They spend countless hours trying to figure out a plan. Maybe if we structure government this way, maybe if we find this pattern in history, we can learn from it. But none of that solves the fundamental problems. The fundamental problems that we experience every day, the ones that we understand. So turn with me to Revelation 21. You can't go through the beginning of God's kingdom with the return of Christ, the millennial time that we read about, without also finishing with this. Revelation 21. The earth at this point, humanity at this point, has been mostly reset, mostly brought to the right point. But Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for these are the former things that have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, these words are true and faithful. I will make all things new. The final reset, the reset of creation itself, is really the continuation, the fulfillment of the plan of God, where all physical weakness is removed, a new heaven, a new earth, the end to death, to pain, to sorrow, and an end to all tears. These are called the former things. It's written as if it's looking back. These are the things of old that no longer exist in this world. They're not the things of this new world, but they're the lingering problems that have been removed. The world that is coming is not associated at all with the world that we live in today. Because Jesus said, do not love the world. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. He said that we can't love him and the world. So instead, we must be part of the movement to break the generational cycle that man continues on. The utopian fantasies that we hear about resets and government solving problems, that's all they are. They're fantasies. As if mankind is capable of living in peace apart from God. As if we all just need to come to an agreement to live in harmony. As if we were just on the brink of that, if only we had a little more technology, a little more of the right people in charge. And as if there isn't a powerful adversary who's continuously tempting them away from that today. If 2030 is indeed a year that a great reset occurs, or indeed one that climaxes the crisis of the fourth turning, it won't be because man still rules on earth. If 2030 really is the beginning of a new, a real high, it will be only because the reign of Jesus Christ is on earth. Brethren, this world, it can get you down. It can. And we read all the time, hear all the time. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Promises of a brighter future never manifest itself. They always end up with more death and more misery. But we don't need to ask what will be the end of these things because we've already been told. Like I said, we're still a short way off from the holy day that comes in the fall, that picture this wonderful time. We'll hear more about it. But we need to hear this message of hope year-round because getting to that world is the only thing that matters. It's my hope that you today have again captured this vision of the future, a vision that will get you through the dark and troubled times, a future where a great reset actually does occur, not one born of evil intentions, where man oppresses man and ends the cycle, but one where Jesus Christ resets the hearts of men. Have a happy Sabbath, brother.